I want to tell you a story this morning that happened long time ago, almost 3,000 years ago. Started in 967, around there, B.C. There was a young man that grew up in a royal household in really being blessed by Jehovah God, because this was God's people. And he grew up in this household watching his father, who was the mighty king that everybody remembers. His name was King David. And the young man's name was Solomon. So he grew up in this household and watched everything that God did for the nation and everything his dad did. And then when his dad died, Solomon became king. And God appeared to him and said, "Solomon, what can I do for you?" And Solomon was smart enough to say, "Look, your people are, this is a vast people, you are God, and I'm not fit for this job. I need help. Please give me an understanding heart to judge this people, to discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours?" It's what he said in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9. And so it was pleasing to God that he had asked for this. In verse 12 tells us, "Behold," God says to Solomon, "I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been none, no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you." In other words, Solomon, you're going to be the smartest man that ever lived, before you or after you. Of course, we leave out the Lord Jesus Christ because he was God-man, but as far as a human being, Solomon was very smart. God had given him all this insight and all this discernment for life. Now, you would, I think, understand and agree that wisdom, if we live wisely, we usually live well, right? We usually will live good. If you take care of yourself wisely with diet and exercise or whatever, you should feel better than if you don't. If you take care of your car, if you take care of your house, if you take care of whatever it is, if you just follow some basic wisdom, life usually goes well. And I think that's what we all want. And so since we have this young man who was very smart, we say, "Well, that's good for you, but what about me?" Well, the good news is that God, the God that Solomon served, Jehovah God, had Solomon write down his wisdom for us, so we have it. And remember that Proverbs chapter 1, Cliff had read the beginning for us already, that these are the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, and here's what they're for. So that we can know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. I mean, and I don't know about you, but I could use that. So he gives us his words written down in a book that we need to read and pay attention. In fact, as you go to the end of chapter 1, Solomon says, "Wisdom shouts in the streets." This wisdom he's given us, he's kind of personifying it as a person. It's like shouting in the streets, verse 20. "She lifts her voice in the square as the head of the noisy streets. She cries out at the entrance of the gates in the city. She utters her saying, 'How long, O naive ones, will you long being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof.'" You see, sometimes wisdom equals reproof, because wisdom is saying, "You are doing something that is unwise. This is what you need to do to be wise." And that's what God is trying to tell us through this wisdom. But so many of us will not listen. Verse 32, the end of chapter 1 of Proverbs, "The waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacencies of fools will destroy them." In other words, you refuse God's wisdom. In one ear, out the other, say, "Well, that may be fine for you, that I'm not interested." Well, it'll eventually kill you. But, verse 33, "He who listens to me," and this is wisdom speaking, "shall live securely and will be at ease from all dread of evil." And I say, I'm into that. That's where I want. So Solomon writes the book of Proverbs. And him and another writer. And we got all these great scenes. And it's wisdom. This is how God wants us to live. And then we get to the book of Ecclesiastes, the next book in your Bible. That Proverbs ends in chapter 31. And then you turn the page and you have Ecclesiastes 1. And you have, after Solomon, this wise man, the wisest man who has ever lived, writes all this great wisdom so that we can live. He starts the book of Ecclesiastes by saying, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, says the preacher." And you're wondering, what in the world happened? And then you keep reading the book, and you realize, wow, this is different. Here is this smart man who had everything for him. He had riches, he had wisdom, and he keeps coming up with, life is futile and vain. Well, then we realize the reason probably Solomon's writing that is because this is during a period of his life where he walked away from God. Realize that in 1 Kings chapter 11, God told him, look, don't marry these women from other countries, because they will take your heart away from serving me to serve their gods. And as you read the first part of 1 Kings 11, that's exactly what Solomon did. 700 wives and 300 concubines, and that's exactly what happened. His 1,000, if you know, roughly speaking, harem of women took him away from God. So he began building all of these altars to foreign gods and doing all this. He basically walked away from God. And I think that's when he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, because now he's trying to figure out life without God. And rightly he says, it's all vain without God. Of course, you know, as a wise man told me as we were digging our garden wall, all you need to know about Ecclesiastes is the first two verses and the last two verses. The first two verses say, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, because he walked from God, away from God, trying to figure it out. But he ends, the last two verses say, when all has been said and done, here's what you need to do. Fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. And God's going to hold you account. He's going to judge everybody. So somewhere in there, Solomon realized, I really can't do this without God. Because if I do this without God, nothing will make sense. No matter how smart I am, no matter how rich I am. And that's basically the entire book of Ecclesiastes is giving us this wisdom of what life would be like if you step away from God and try to do it on your own. Vain and futile. But as you go through the book of Ecclesiastes, you realize he can't step completely away from God. Because, you know, the hounds of heaven are after him. You can run, but you can't hide. So he keeps coming back to say, okay, yeah, this and that. You know, there is a God. And God, chapter 3, is the one who designs everything. He decides when there's a time to plant, a time to uproot, and everything else. And so we go through that. He's bringing us back to God. And remember in chapter 5, verse 7, he gets to the end and he says, look, instead of having a lot of words trying to convince God of this or that, trying to live life your own way, rather, fear God. So he comes back to that and he says, I want you to reverence and to fear God. And then he goes on this long discussion of money. Because remember, he was rich. Read chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes. And he had all this stuff to buy, and he still says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. In the chapter 5, verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. And that goes through chapter 5, goes through chapter 6, and it brings us to chapter 7. And he kind of picks up that same thought. And even though I think at this point he has stepped away from God, he still has wisdom. And what we have in chapter 7 is kind of, well, there's, I think, one major thought, the first verse, and then it's like a shotgun goes off and all these pellets are flying out. He's like giving us all these proverbs. Now, we one way to look at this is to say, oh, this is a road to a good name, because that's the basic premise. But it really, if you think about it, is just kind of all of the wisdom that he's accumulated. Even as he has stepped away from God, he has still seen things rightly. And so this book gives us a lot of things that we should be doing. And that's the way I want to present our story this morning, looking at this wisdom from a very, at this point, disgruntled guy, but he knows what he's talking about, and we need to pay attention. So let me read it for you, and then we'll go through it quickly. You know, we're not going to spend a lot of time on each point, but I think you'll get the point. So then he says, chapter 7, verse 1, a good name is better than good ointment. And the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man. And the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. And the mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool, and this too is vanity, futility. For oppression makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Do not be angry in your heart do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you should ask about this. Wisdom, along with an inheritance, is good, and an advantage to those who see the sun. For wisdom is protection, just as money is protection, but the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. Consider the work of God, who is able to straighten what he has bent. In the day of prosperity, be happy, but in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. And I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Do not be exceedingly righteous, and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? And do not be excessively wicked, and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp one thing and not let go of the other. For the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. Wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. And do not take seriously all words which are spoken, so that you will not hear your servant cursing you. For you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. I tested all of this with wisdom, and I said, I will be wise, and it was far from me. What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? I directed my mind to know, to investigate, and to seek wisdom and an explanation, and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. And I discovered more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. But I have discovered this, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation. While I am still seeking but have not found, I have found one man among a thousand, but I have not found a woman among them. And behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. Oh my goodness. Now that's a big shotgun load of pellets, right? Mm-hmm. Hopefully one or two of them will land and you'll say, you know, I needed that. Because I've listened to this and read about that. I realize that there's only a few pellets that are going to land at a time, which is good. So let's go through it. What is he saying? Well, his basic premise is in verse 1. And it's very simple. A good name, a good reputation, good character, who you are as a person, is better than good ointment or perfume. And really the idea is that good ointment or perfume could only be afforded by the very wealthy. So what he is saying is a good name is better than riches. Good name is better even than the expensive perfumes that the rich can buy. It's much better for you to have a good name than, in this case, to smell good and show off your wealth. Good ointment. Expensive ointment. I was curious because I have bought perfume for my wife, and you know, it always amazes me how much that stuff costs. Right? Mm-hmm. A little bottle of whatever. It's like you go and you fetch something and you go, how much? Oh, really? Well, that's nothing. Listen, I got curious about this good ointment. So I went to the internet to find the 10 most expensive perfumes in the world. And this is according, you're going to love the name of this website. This is their website, wealthygorilla.com. That's pretty good. Wealthygorilla.com says that the number 10 most expensive perfume in the world is called J.A.R. Jar, Bolt of Lightning, comes in at $765 an ounce. So I say, sweetie, I'm sorry. Now you move up the scale, and if you go all the way to halfway to number 5, Chanel number 5, which is a very nice perfume made in Paris, its Grand Extract sells for $4,200 an ounce. I'm really sorry. Then you go all the way up to the top, and the top, the most expensive perfume in the world is Shumuka. You ready? Well, let me tell you this. First of all, this is a very expensive perfume. There's only one bottle. Only one bottle. And I don't know how many people are bought out of that bottle, but hey, it's very expensive, but it will last for 12 hours when you put it on. And they say that if you put it on fabric, it will last up to 20 days. Oh. And I say it had better for $1.29 million an ounce. I mean, it's like, really? That's what Wealthy Gorilla said. But here's the point. $1.29 million an ounce for this perfume, and it's better to have a good name. Even if you had the money to buy that, and it was no big deal, it is still better to have a good name because God made us in His image, and it's all about people, and it's all about your character, and it's all about your name. And I would hazard a guess most of us will not be able to buy perfume at $1.29 million an ounce, but all of us can develop and work on a good name. And that's the thrust, really, of this chapter. You want to have a good name because it is more important and it's better than whatever costly ointments you could buy. And then he says the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Why? Because when you're dead, you're done and your character's been developed. It's over. When you're born, you've got all this potential in front of you where you could go 100,000 different ways, but when you're dead, you're done, and if you have a good name, it's settled. So that's actually better, he says. And then he says, it's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. It's better to go to a funeral than go to a wild party. Why? Because that is the end of every man, and the living take it to heart. There's a lot of wisdom in that. Whenever I go to a funeral, it's always a very poignant, sobering experience. And like he says, it should be because the living take it to heart, because what we realize, everybody dies. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. And so we realize as people start dying, I was telling Charlene this morning, man, you know, a lot of people have died lately that I know. And it's always like, yes, and you know what? You're getting closer. Because someone told me a couple years ago, there's more behind me than there is in front of me. Because at my age, if I lived that far, I'd be like 140. That's not going to happen. And so that's a sobering thought. And the point is as you realize that we're all going to end, then you should mark your days carefully and use your time wisely. That was really why I wanted to sing Psalm 90 for the phrase, when you get to verse 12 of the psalm, teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. You see, death seems so far away for all of us. It's a concept we know in our mind, but, you know, and some know it more closely because they've lost loved ones, but it's still kind of out there, but it's coming. And if we, whenever we go to the house of mourning, it brings us back to reality, and we should adjust our lives, as Ephesians 5 says, redeeming the time. You know, we're not wasting time, we're wasting life. And so to be wise and to develop a good name, you go to the house of mourning and you learn. And then verse 3, he says, sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. Why is that? That's true. Why? Because how do we really learn? Through trials. For James 1, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, does they produce perfection in you, loose translation. We learn through our difficulties. That's what makes us stronger. You know, when we took our cruise, the Alaskan cruise to Alaska in the Inside Passage, there was a wildlife expert talking to us about eagles and stuff. And he was talking about how nature can be cruel and is suffering, but he said the strong are the ones that suffer. The ones that have it made and don't have to ever work for anything, they die off very easily. And so Solomon says, you need to keep this in mind, that if you're going through hard times, you say, God, what do you want me to learn? Sorrow is better than laughter. And he kind of goes on with this, the mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, because we're understanding life, we are serious, while the fool, the mind of the fools, is in the house of parties. They're just, hey, give me another hit or another drink, it doesn't make any difference. And so that's why he says, verse 5, it's better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man, which we don't like rebuke. But if the wise man says, look, you need to straighten up, because you're going to die someday, are you ready? Than to go to listen to the song of fools, because they're like the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot. You take a bunch of loose pine needles or whatever, and you light it, and it makes a noise, and it goes up in a hurry. That's the way it is with these people just partying, and there's nothing there. And he says you need to be aware, too, that as you live your life, the oppression makes a wise man mad, verse 7. The word for oppression is extortion. Yes, you live in a world, he's going to end that way by realizing, you know, men are not innately good. And it'll make you mad. And a bribe corrupts the heart, so stay away from that. And the end of a matter is better than its beginning because it's done. I mean, it's finished. You don't have to think about it anymore. You don't have to make notes. You don't have to take a walk. I got to figure, no, it's over. And patience is better than haughtiness of spirit. Patient. And then I like verse 9, do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Yes, you may have to work through extortion, you may have to work through consequences of a bribe of somebody else and all this stuff going on. Be patient and keep your cool. And that's throughout Proverbs. And we saw that, right? Did we not? For those of you that watched the Academy Awards, I didn't even know they were on, where Will Smith went up and slapped Chris Rock. And now you've read what's happened. He's resigned from the committee. You know, and there it's this huge deal. And really, you shouldn't go up and slap somebody. But hey, that happens. You get upset, don't do that. Keep your cool. And then he gets this is very good advice, verse 10. You know, if you want to really develop a good name, if you want to live wisely, verse 10, do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? And I've been guilty of that. Man, the good old days. When you would go and you could buy gas for 32 cents a gallon ethyl. It was 105 octane. That's the lowest I remember. And you go, what the good old days. But what we forget the bad parts of the good old days. But what Solomon says, this is not from wisdom that you ask about this. You know why? Because you don't live in the good old days. You can't go backwards. You can be so concerned about talking about the good old days, you forget to live in the moment where you are now. So basically what he's living is being mindful of where you are and live now. Yes, live wisely, but you're here. You are here. Live now. And then wisdom is protection, verse 12, just as money is protection. Money will do that. You can buy a lot of protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of its possessors. That's why we need wisdom. That is why you need to keep reading the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, let me tell you something. As many times as I've read it, going through it, it's beginning to make more sense. You just got to keep with it. But I understand all scripture is inspired and profitable by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, and correction in righteousness. Solomon was a guy, there was nobody like him before or after him with all of his wisdom. So I need to pay attention and just ask God, what do you want me to get out of this? And I get it, right? Develop a good name. Remember, I'm going to die. Live accordingly. You know, learn from my mistakes. Listen to a wise man that reproves me. Nothing wrong with going to a party and laughing, but don't make that all you do. We don't live in the past. Live in the now. Keep my anger under control. And then he says, consider the work of God, verse 13. For who is able to strengthen what he has bent? Answer, nobody. Okay, if God has so sovereignly worked in my life and did something I had no control over and no choice in, was it my fault? Nothing. It was just an act of God. He says, consider that. You can't change. All right? You can't change. In the day of prosperity, be happy and enjoy what he gives you. He said that, remember, at the end of chapter 5, God has given you all these riches and greatness. Enjoy them. And that's a theme that comes up throughout the book. Enjoy it. But in the day of adversity, consider. Oh, consider God maybe has brought that as well. And we've seen adversity. In chapter 3, he says that, verse 16, under the sun I've seen in the place of justice there is wickedness. In the place of righteousness there is wickedness. Chapter 4, verse 1, I've seen oppression. Chapter 5, verse 8, you know, there's oppression and denial of justice. So all of that's happening. Chapter 6, verse 2, we saw last week that God may have given you all these riches, but somebody else is enjoying them. So when that happens, you just consider, okay, Lord, you're working. What do you want me to do? I think it's a good time to remember and pray, God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I can't change, the things you've bent. But grant me the strength to change the things I can. I can listen to a wise man. I consider my days because I'm going to die as well. I can keep my anger under control, etc., etc., etc. And then give me the wisdom to know the difference. In chapter 4, verse 14 at the end, so that man will not discover. Well, God has made one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. You know why? Because God wants you to trust him. He wants blanket trust. You know, whatever I do, just trust me. I know what I'm doing. And remember, and then we bank on everything the Bible tells us about God. Deuteronomy 32, 3 and 4, he is perfect, he is just, he is righteous, he is loving, he is kind. This is all going to work. Romans 8, 28, I'm working everything for your good. Just trust me. Yes, you're going to have trials because that's how you are perfected, but trust me. And follow me. And then Solomon observes, and this is true too, right? This is the facts of life. I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. What did he see? I saw a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness and a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. And he says, you know, that's not right. And it isn't. But that's the facts of life in a fallen world. And so his advice is, okay, if you're really righteous and you die anyway, and the wicked man is wicked and he lives, well, here's what you do. Do not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself if you're going to die anyway? And do not be excessively wicked and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time if you're really, quote unquote, an idiot or stupid and just do dumb things? Verse 18, it is good that you grasp one thing and not let go of the other. The one who fears God comes forth with both of them. Or as Benson said, shall be delivered from all extremes and from all the consequences of them, the extremes. And certainly it appears that what he's talking about is extremes. Do not be excessively righteous like the Pharisees. Go home and read Matthew 23. Jesus to the Pharisees, his religious leaders that were very religious, but they were quote unquote overly religious because they were making up stuff to be religious. And he says to them, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. We don't want to do that. And of course, we don't want to be dumb and be foolish and die before our time either. Well, that's wisdom, right? That's a pellet that hit me. Just fear God. Verse 8:19, wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. So, okay, I want to pay attention to Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And if I don't get it, I read it again. And I say, God, help me. What do you want me to get here? Indeed, there is a righteous man on earth. There is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. We just need to understand and remember that. So, and I think verse 21 follows on that also, do not take seriously all things which are spoken, so that you will not hear your servant cursing you. And by the way, you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. Really, you know what we need to have is a thick skin. That's one thing that whole Oscar thing realizes. I listen to different people talk about it. Look at, man, if you're in show business, you got to expect that, right? And so just have a thick skin. Have a thick skin. And then the last section, verse 23. This is the one that to me is the most confusing. I tested all of this with wisdom, and I said, I'll be wise, but it was far from me. Well, you know why, because you'd walk away from God. What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? Well, the answer is nobody. He's going to tell you that. So he says, I directed my mind, my wise mind that God gave me, I directed my mind to know, to investigate, and to seek wisdom and an explanation, and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. That's Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And here's what I discovered. Verse 26, and I discovered more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, in whose hands are chains. I've realized that not every pretty face is pretty on the inside. And you go to Proverbs, and he talks about the strange woman. The strange woman is the adulteress. Not that they're weird, but they're not yours. See, so in marriage, God says one wife, one husband, that's it. Everybody else is a strange man or a strange husband to you or a strange woman. Leave that alone. And in Proverbs 3, in Proverbs 5, Proverbs 7, I think part of 9, he says, stay away. And he talks about the adulteress is beautiful, smells good. She may have some of that $1.29 million perfume on her, and she does all of that. But he says her ways lead to death, and it's a snare. Don't go there. And Solomon says, more bitter than death is that woman. And of course, you remember, he had 1,000 of them. Most of those he shouldn't have had, he knows. And so he says, the one who is pleasing to God, verse 26, will escape from her. Pleasing to God in the sense you follow directions. Proverbs 5, towards the end of the page on the first column, it says, keep your way far from her. Do not let her catch you with her eyelids. Don't listen. Run. Do the Joseph thing. When Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him and grabbed him, he took off because he knows if I stay here, I'm in trouble. Leave. Leave. Even if you just got to walk around nowhere, leave. And so I discovered, and of course the sinner will be captured by her because they don't follow directions. Verse 27, behold, I've discovered this. As I've been looking for all of this answers, I've discovered these evil women and they're not good, and I've discovered this, the preacher says, adding one thing to another to find an explanation. Verse 28, which I'm still seeking but have not found, but I have found one man among 1,000, but I've not found a woman among all these. Behold, this is what I have found, only this, that God made men, and I think men here in the generic sense, men and women, upright, but they have sought out many devices. What he's really saying at the end is we are all sinners. We need to understand that. And in Solomon's case, with all of his wives, he couldn't find really a righteous and nice one. He found a friend, a guy. I don't think necessarily that's any derogatory comment towards women. It's more his case. But the point is, all of us were made upright, and all of us seek out many devices. That's why Psalm 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. And the sad thing is, we tend to keep doing it. So Paul has to write Romans 12, verse 2, and says, literally, stop being conformed to this world. Because they were. It's easy to be conformed to this world. But he goes on to say, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and you'll approve what God's will is, good, perfect, and acceptable. You come back to the Proverbs and say, Lord, just help me do this. Just help me do this. So if you want to be wise and produce, develop a good name, consider your end, number your days, learn from your difficulties, receive rebuke, keep your anger under control, remember that God is in charge, and just trust him no matter what happens. Keep your life in balance. Don't be overly religious in the sense that you're making up rules. Just follow directions. Stay away from evil, because that'll kill you. And at the end of the day, just remember that we all seek out many devices, so be aware. And then the last point of wisdom is not from Solomon at all, but it's from the Lord Jesus. And Jesus said, the major point of wisdom, that really without this, you can't do any of that. Because in our humanness, we can do some of that, some of the time, but we need help. So the final point of wisdom comes from the Lord Jesus when he said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The ultimate mark of wisdom is to believe in Jesus. And instead of perishing, have eternal life. We come and we listen to the story of Jesus, how he loved us. And we were created upright, but we all go astray. We come up with all kinds of things to do that are wrong. And we have to give an account. God is just. He doesn't sweep anything under the rug. But he sent Jesus to die for our sins, to be buried, rose again the third day. And he says, look, if you believe in me, commit your life to me, trust me, I'll forgive you. And I'll give you the Holy Spirit that enable you to keep my wisdom. And on we go. As we come to the communion service, think about that truth. God, the ultimate wisdom is, first of all, I need to come and believe in Jesus. And we've all gone off course. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, as he was giving the instructions to the Corinthian church for the communion service, they had really gotten off course. In fact, they had made the communion supper, you know, basically a drunken orgy is what it tended to morph into. It's kind of the culture they came out of. That's how they worshiped. And Paul was getting on their case for that. And so he says, you know, when you come to partake of the cup in the cracker, or the cup in the bread, you need to remember that Jesus did this on the night in which he was betrayed. And when he had given thanks, he broke the bread. And he gave it to his disciples and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, we know he wasn't saying, this is my body, because here is my body. This is a piece of bread. This is for you to remember me. They had just done the Passover meal that had all these different elements to remind them of their exodus from Egypt. So now I'm giving you a new one. You take this bread. I want you to remember my body that's going to be hung on a cross for you. The same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And then he talks about judging ourselves. And he says, if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So one of the great things about the communion service, if you don't think about it any other time, you're thinking about this, you're listening to the song, the elements are coming, and you're saying, what is my life like? You know, have I, what devices have I sought out that I'm still seeking out that I haven't confessed to God and asked for forgiveness? So he says, examine yourself. And first of all, you examine, am I even in the faith? Have I taken the first step and just come to Jesus and believed in him and trusted him? And if not, I need to do that. You know, if there's something that God brings up, look at, you've gone off stray, man. You did this and you said that. And you say, yeah, you're right, Lord. And I don't want to do that again. And I'm sitting here holding this bread and holding this cup, remembering that Jesus gave his body and his blood to pay for that. And as I am your child, and as I have confessed my sins, I believe that faithful and just is he to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Wow, now I sit here and it's all gone because of what Jesus did. Father, we thank you for that awesome truth. And I know it's more, it's far more than we can fathom. But we can believe it by faith. Because you, through your Holy Spirit, come on the inside and say, this is true. Would you bow the knee to me? Give me your life. Believe in me. And let me change your life. And let me enable you to follow all of the wisdom you just heard and to pick a few of those shotgun pellets and say, I'm going to work on this one. I'm going to work on this one. Father, we pray that we would do that. But we want to lift up our Lord because look at what he gave for us so that we can. Think about that, and we'll sing a great old song that I've just had in my head. And we're doing it a little different this morning, but as Cliff and Matt are going to serve you the elements.